people of God in Christ, rules, rules, rules. Why do there have to be so many rules? I would imagine that we've all been in a situation where this expression of frustration and dismay has run through our minds, if not actually flowed from our mouths. I know I certainly have. In fact, even right now, I have half a mind to find a different bank than the one I'm currently using because of certain seemingly silly rules that I run into nearly every time I bank. But the other half of my mind likes my bank, and so I stay. Is it possible to have too many rules? Senseless rules? Rules, as it would seem, simply for the sake of rules? It seems undeniable. It seems that sometimes the people in charge make rules just because they can, because it gives them some boost of ego, perhaps, to set up the rules that will make those under them jump through the hoops and play the game. And yet, surely we all also have a love-hate relationship with rules. We don't like the rules when they don't make sense to us, when they seem cumbersome and unnecessary. But we like the rules, and we insist that they be followed when the rules work in our favor. And that's the key, first of all, to consider how the rules might actually work to your favor, how they might actually better your life. But even more, the key is the humility to consider that sometimes the rules are also there to help someone else, to guard the other guy as well, so that we can all live in peace and in harmony with one another. And that's what the church is all about. Our Lord Jesus even said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And in this way, surely Jesus wasn't calling us only to cast a loving eye at each other, you know, lots of hugs and handshakes and smiles. No, he was talking about obedience to his law, the second table of the law, the you shalls and the you shall nots of the Ten Commandments. After all, wasn't it Jesus who summarized the second table of the law by saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself"? What then is the point of your obedience? It's not to save you by your obedience, because what did we hear last time? But that Christ has already fulfilled the law. He has already obeyed the law perfectly for us, so that his righteousness is the righteousness that credited to us is our salvation. The point of the law, rather, is to establish peace and harmony in the kingdom. And the point of our obedience is to maintain that peace and harmony in the kingdom as a witness to the world, so that all people will know that we are the disciples of Christ. So as we come now within the Sermon on the Mount to the law, we need to be careful not to bring a cynical, rebellious heart to our study. From here on out in the Sermon on the Mount, King Jesus will be issuing his law. It won't be a new law, but rather a very old one. So perhaps we should say from here on out, Jesus will be reissuing the law. It was first issued at Mount Sinai. It was even reissued as God's people Israel were ready to enter the Promised Land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Deuteronomy means second law. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, the law of God is even being reissued. It's the same law of God, minus, of course, the ceremonial law and the civil law. But it's the same law, the same moral rules for the people of God. It's a law that has been fulfilled in Christ, obeyed perfectly by our King for our salvation. But it's the law that now governs life in the kingdom as the blessed kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have opportunity this morning to consider, firstly, the full will of God. As he issued his law, Jesus is teaching us the full will of God. In Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And notice as well, by looking ahead, if you have your Bibles open, how many times Jesus uses this same pattern. In Matthew 5:27, "You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," again in verse 31, "it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," again in verse 33, "again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely.' But I say to you," and two more times further in verse 38 and in verse 43, Jesus follows the same pattern. And the way that we must understand this is not that Jesus is adding to the law, not that he is making the law now more strict than God had originally intended, but that Jesus is teaching the full will of God in the commandments that he has given. Here we need to see that sinners, ourselves included, will always be given to try to reduce the commands of God down to manageable size. Take, for example, the sixth commandment, which is the one that Jesus starts with in our text for this morning. The sixth commandment is, "You shall not murder." To the best of my knowledge, I have never killed someone, and I pray that it stays that way. But that doesn't mean that I have never violated the sixth commandment. Because the command, "You shall not murder," is not just about killing someone. By commanding his people not to murder, God was, first of all, commanding us not to do anything that would tear our neighbor down, or that would hurt our neighbor, or that would really lessen the blessed estate of our neighbor's life in any way. And so even further, the command of God not to murder is also the call to do the opposite of murder, which is to say, to do good to our neighbor, to be a blessing to our neighbor, to build our neighbor up. When we reach the end of the day and our neighbor is better off in some way than he was at the start of the day by way of something we have done or said, then we can say that we have at least begun to obey the sixth commandment. Jesus puts it this way: "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In other words, everyone knows that you aren't supposed to kill a person. But what we don't tend to see or acknowledge is that when we're angry at a person, we're on thin ice. By way of our anger, we're facing the temptation to violate the sixth commandment, the command of God not to murder. And so Jesus says further, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." There is some debate among commentators about this statement, reflected in the way, in the different ways the English text gets punctuated from version to version. But by way of my own reading, Jesus, I would say here, is once again naming a law, a rule, that was commonly accepted. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. In other words, just as everyone knows that it's wrong to kill someone, so it is also commonly understood that if you insult your brother, you will get called before the authorities for it. But it's not just about killing someone, and it's not just about insulting someone. If you even call someone a fool, you have committed a sin worthy of hell. Someone or whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's the one everybody understands and accepts. But here's what Jesus says further, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Here is where both adults and children need to listen carefully, because you don't have to be all grown up to violate the sixth commandment. In fact, it might even be children who do it best. It might even be said that when adults violate the sixth commandment, they are being childish, because children are well known, given the opportunity to tear down other children. And why do they do it? Sometimes out of anger, but other times it's just because they can. They can, and so they do, and we find confirmation of the doctrine of original sin, the teaching of God's word, that we are born sinners. You've heard it here before, the clarification that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Each of us, our children included, are born in a state of sin, within the condition of sin. Sin is a fallenness, as we say, a givenness to sin. You don't have to teach a child to sin. Instead, you have to teach a child to do good, and even discipline a child to do good, and it requires years of discipleship that a child might grow, not just physically, but spiritually, in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ throughout his or her life. But the diagnosis, if you can imagine, gets worse, because the problem with sin is not just that it hurts others, but that it offends God and is worthy of death and hell. There's a place in Scripture where we learn that you don't have to be a murderer in the sense of killing someone to go to hell. That's not what Jesus says here, is it? It doesn't say the one who is angry in his anger and in his anger murders, that is, takes someone else's life, is liable to the hell of fire. No, it says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I think I disagree with the exclamation point placed in the ESV on the words you fool, because the point is not that you even have to be really angry and loud or vehement in calling somebody a fool. The point is that you simply tear down someone to whatever degree, and in that you have violated the sixth commandment and have rendered yourself, according to the teaching of Jesus, rendered yourself worthy of hell. So think about the ways we tear others down, and let's repent of those ways. Think about the names you might call others, because it's not just the words you fool that are sinful, and it's not just about demeaning a person's intelligence. So think about your gossip, because neither is it just about tearing another person down to their face. Consider the harm that gossip does to your neighbor's reputation with others. Even if you're speaking the truth in your gossip, the question is it helpful? Is it helpful to the person you're talking about? Does it build them up to have more and more people know about their failures or about the struggles that they're going through in their life? Again, obedience is not just about refraining from doing and saying certain things that tear down. It's also about doing and saying things that build up. So at the very moment that we are gossiping and tearing somebody down, we should actually be doing the exact opposite and trying to find a way to help that person, to encourage that person. About the time we are given to gossip and to laugh and scorn others, it's at that very time that we are called upon by Jesus to pick up the phone, to send the card, to make the visit, if nothing else, to get on our knees and pray for that person, so that that same person that we would otherwise have gossiped about might rather be encouraged in order to build them up and to help them along in their struggles. So think about it this way. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Do we all understand that this famous statement and claim is just not true? And anyone who makes this claim, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, anybody who tries to say that is mistaken at best, and at worst they're deceiving themselves about the harm that has perhaps already been done to them. Because there is a sense in which words hurt more than weapons. Emotional pain can often be greater than physical pain. So let's change the statement. And yes, I have a version to offer you. Let's change it, making it true and making it apply to everyone. Let's put it this way. Sticks and stones can kill and maim, but evil words are just the same. Sticks and stones can kill and maim, but evil words are just the same. The Apostle James puts it this way. James 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. There it is again, within the teaching of God's word. The tongue can be murderous. You don't need a knife or a gun or your fists to violate the command of Christ not to murder. All you need is your tongue, which is often set loose all the more by anger. Yes, name-calling and gossip and tearing others down is just that serious. It makes a person, it makes you and me liable to hell. So what do we do? Well, first of all, let us repent. To repent means to turn back, to turn away from the sin that we are convicted of, and to determine that we will strive to do otherwise. Secondly, let us learn in this way to appreciate all the more the way Jesus started this sermon. He started not with law, but with the pronouncement of blessing, the decrees of a good and gracious king. Even more, he made it clear that he had come to fulfill the law. And does his fulfilling of the law get rid of the law? Certainly not, as we can now see, as Jesus issues his law. So as the law sets the standard of right and wrong, and as the law convicts us of sin, let us love Jesus all the more. Let us be thankful all the more for our King and for his righteousness. And as he has so loved us, fulfilling the law for us, even taking upon himself the punishment of hell for our sins. So let us love him in return, and let us love each other as we love him. Secondly, a second point to take from this passage, the call to true sacrifice. Having taught us the full will of God concerning the sixth commandment, Jesus then gives two illustrations, we might call them. And the first of the two is the call to true sacrifice. In verse 23, Jesus continues, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's not the main point here, but I can't resist noting the claim to divinity in this teaching from Jesus. Notice, in a sense, where Jesus is within this scenario. He is describing the scene of someone bringing an offering into the temple, the person probably having stood in line, waiting for his turn, finally gets up to the altar, but Jesus tells that person, first go away, then come back. Clearly, it would seem to me, Jesus has himself as the one to whom the offering is being made, especially with the word, the command, to come. Otherwise, why wouldn't he say, first go, be reconciled to your brother, and then go back to the temple and offer your gift? That's not what he says. Instead, he says, leave your gift at the altar, go, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift, as if to say, come to me. Come back to me to offer your gift. But the main point, the main point again, is pursuing peace and harmony within the church. And Jesus is teaching here that we mustn't use any such religious expression of worship as a cover-up for our sin. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear God regularly rebuking his people for this same abuse of his worship. To put it another way, the people of God will always be tempted, ourselves included, to use worship or some form of spirituality as if to make their sin all right. Micah chapter 6 gives us one such example of this. In Micah 6 verse 6, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the prophet is asking the people of God, what's the appropriate sacrifice to make to God for my sin? Can any sacrifice that we make ever be enough? No, we cannot atone for our own sin. Any offering that we make will never be enough. And even more, here's the real point. Here's what God calls us to within our hearts and lives. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Beware the thought that your sins can simply be matched by your worship of God in order to make repentance unnecessary. Beware the idea that as long as you get to church and pray at home, that it doesn't matter what else you do. No, the point of Jesus' teaching is peace and harmony in the church. The point is to repent of our murderous ways and our murderous words. So Jesus says, don't just keep offering sacrifices at the temple. For us, it would be, don't just keep coming to church week after week after week, thinking that, well, I'm going to match good up with my evil to somehow make my evil less evil. Don't just keep offering sacrifices at the temple, says Jesus. Instead, set things right with your brother, the one that you've hurt, with the sister that you've torn down. Make it right with her. Even more, repent of such violations of the sixth commandment and instead do justice. Instead, love kindness. Oh, that we would love kindness more in the church. Oh, that we would walk humbly with our God. And the same thing applies to our overall faith in Christ. The point of faith in Christ is not to excuse sin, but to repent of it. Let us not think that trusting Jesus as our Savior is our license to sin all the more. Consider that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the very bride of Christ. And so consider how wrong it is if we say, well, I believe in Jesus, so it doesn't matter how I treat the church. I have Jesus as my Savior, so it's okay if I abuse his bride. But that's what we're doing. If we confess faith in Christ and yet carelessly hurt and harm our brothers and sisters in the church, where is Jesus for the modern day believer? Where do we find him? Well, certainly we first find him and enjoy fellowship with Christ in the Word and in prayer. But the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is Christ to us, in a sense. At least it should be. And that's why Jesus even said in Matthew 25, verse 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So, do you want to love and serve Christ? I hope you'll answer yes. But then love and serve the church. Do you want to spend time with Christ in a way that you cannot do on your own? Then spend time in the church, with the church. And we're not talking about this building. Let's just be clear about that. Instead, look around at each other. Behold the church. But even more, behold the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. When you love the church, you are loving Christ. When you love the church, you are serving Christ. But when you hurt the church, even one brother or sister, you are sinning against Christ. When we tear each other down, we are assaulting Christ himself. So let us do the first and repent of the second. And let us be reconciled to our brother or sister as needed. Let us make amends for any murderous words or actions done or spoken against Christ within the church. Finally, then, the call to responsibility. The second illustration is this, in verse 25, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So now the scene changes from the temple to the courtroom. Now the person at the temple offering his gift has neglected to go first to his brother and to make amends for the wrong done to him. Now the offended brother has laid charges. But it's still not too late. And so Jesus is again calling us to take responsibility for our offenses, for our crimes against the church. And Jesus makes it clear that these are no small matter. "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So come to terms quickly with your brother who accuses you. That means take responsibility for what you may have done. Make amends. Don't say, "Yeah, but he did such and such first." What we say to our children needs to be remembered throughout our lives. Two wrongs don't make a right. Even if you think he had it coming to him, he still didn't deserve it because he is as Christ to you. He wears the white robe of Christ's righteousness just as you do. And the call of Christ is never to repay evil for evil, but to return good for evil, even to lay down our lives for each other, just as Christ did for us. Even as we might fail to read the law of God on the basis of Christ's fulfillment of the law, so we are also given to relate to each other solely on the basis of the law and not on the righteousness of Christ. But if we would claim the righteousness of Christ for ourselves, then let us grant the righteousness of Christ to our brother. You see it? If we get to say, "Hallelujah, I am righteous by faith in Jesus Christ," then we need to look at our brother in the same way because he's trusting in Christ as well. He's righteous in Christ just in the same way and to the same degree that we are. How can peace and harmony be maintained in the church? By remembering Christ's fulfillment of the law. As much as a brother or sister may have harmed us, yet they are righteous by faith in Christ. So instead of pointing the finger and saying, "Guilty," Instead, we say of our brother, even the one who has hurt us, we say, innocent. Is that easy? No. Can we do that on our own? No. But by the Holy Spirit within us, we look at our brother, even the one who has hurt us, and we say, innocent, righteous, by the blood and obedience of the Savior that we share. So rules, rules, rules. Why do there have to be so many rules? Granted, we've only dealt now with the first passage of law in the Sermon on the Mount, but the next dozen or more sermons in this series will all be on the law of Christ. So let's understand the reason for his law. Every king issues law. A king wouldn't be a king if he didn't issue law. Or at least he wouldn't be a good king if he didn't issue law to maintain order and peace within his kingdom. And it's no different with Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we must remember that he is not just a good king, but the good king. He doesn't issue his law without making it clear that he himself has fulfilled the law for us. He will issue no command that he has not already obeyed perfectly on our behalf, so that all our righteousness is in him and in him alone. And as he issues his law, as he makes his commands, he does so for the sake of peace and harmony in his kingdom. Certainly all the world is his kingdom. He rules over all peoples, all nations, even over the devil himself. Let us not forget that. But where do we find the manifestation of his kingdom amid a world of rebellion? We find it in the church. The church thriving, growing, advancing is the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And in order to be that church, we must maintain the peace and harmony that Christ bestows upon us. And that means that each of us must pursue peace within the church. Are we ready to do that? We need to pursue peace within the church. We must love the church. Do you love the church? And we must serve each other in the church. Are we prepared to serve Christ even as we are serving the church? We must love the church. We must serve each other in the church, even as we love and serve Christ, our King. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise your name. You are King on high. You rule over us for our salvation, and you give us your law that we might live together in peace and harmony, being your church, your body here on earth, that we might get along with each other, that we might love each other, that we might, as we need to, forgive each other and be patient with one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would unite Westminster, this Westminster congregation, so fully, O Lord, that others will come into our midst and they will, by our love for each other, see Christ. And may they hear the proclamation of the gospel. May they be added to our number. May they be built up with us until we all reach maturity in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us to receive your law without rebellion, but instead to recognize that you are the good King. You rule and govern your people. And you will do so here at Westminster by your grace and mercy and your great power toward us. This we ask and pray in your name. Amen.